One of the advantages or disadvantages of preaching through Scripture is that you have to deal with whatever topic comes in order. And as we are dealing with the Ten Commandments this summer, in many ways it would be a lot easier to say we're going to deal with 1 through 6 and then go on with 8 through 10 and just kind of avoid number 7, this one on adultery. Especially because of the age in which we live. Most of us know that several weeks ago our Supreme Court decided that same-sex marriages would be legal throughout the United States. A lot of people in our country rejoiced at this decision. And the colors of the lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender movement were displayed throughout the United States, throughout the internet. I even saw one picture where they were displayed on the White House. Now, a lot of other people said this judicial ruling would not change their belief that marriage is an institution between one man and one woman, a belief based on the reality that all of us, including our Supreme Court, will one day find ourselves bowing before our Lord and God and accountable to Him for all of our actions and decisions on this earth. This morning, without hesitation, I will stand before you and say that I believe that God designed the institution of marriage to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That it's His standard revealed in His Word that He wants His children to strive to live for in our lives. Now, do many believers fall short of this standard due to our imperfections and our shortcomings and our sins? Of course we do. Do we receive God's grace to give us the strength to overcome our shortcomings and sins? Of course we do. But here's one of the points that I want to make this morning. Our inability to achieve God's ideal in our lives does not mean that we have the right or authority to change His standards in the Bible. Society may change them, but we do not have the right to live less than the way He wants us to. If anything, our imperfections should make us more aware than ever of His grace and His love and His mercy and cause us to strive to be like Him in every way possible, both in our personal lives and in our marriages. You might wonder, why am I talking about the Supreme Court and the definition of marriage and even the judgment day to come when our commandment is on the seventh, our sermon is on the seventh commandment, which God says, "You shall not commit adultery." Why? Because while this commandment is stated in the negative, you shall not, the reality is that God has a very positive purpose for giving this commandment to our Israelites and to us. And we achieve that positiveness in our life when we strive to obey His command. You see, God's wisdom is such that He designed the family unit to be the primary social foundation upon which every nation, every community, every family is built and maintained. So therefore, the stronger the family unit becomes, the stronger the community and the nation becomes. But the weaker the family unit grows, the weaker the community and the weaker the nation becomes. Now, you're going to see that this message today is a series of questions that we're asking. The questions are found in your outline, and we're leading to a logical end. So if God designed the family unit to be the primary social unit of the country, what makes the family unit strong or weak? Now, there are many answers to that, but simply put, it's the relationship between a husband and wife. The greater the relationship between a husband and wife, the stronger the family unit becomes. The weaker the relationship between the two spouses, the weaker the relationship becomes. So then the next question, what makes a marriage between a husband and a wife grow stronger or weaker? Again, there are many good answers to this question depending upon who you talk to. But for me, the primary ingredient that strengthens or weakens a marriage boils down to the word trust. The more reasons a husband and wife have to trust one another, the stronger their marriage becomes. But the weaker their trust becomes, the weaker that marriage becomes until finally something's going to come along that will shatter the relationship. Next question. If the marriage relationship is so important, what strengthens or weakens the relationship between a husband and a wife? A lot of that depends on who you talk to. Some people will say it's their commitment to one another. Some people will say it's the degree of communication between the two of them. Some would say it's the time spent growing together. And those are all great answers. But especially in light of the seventh commandment, to me the best answer of all as to what strengthens or weakens the trust between a husband and wife is the expression of their sexuality. Now I say that because God designed both man and woman as sexual beings. He created us with a powerful sex drive that is designed to bring us closer together than words can communicate. He designed it so that He then gave us the institution of marriage within which to protect and express that sexuality. So much so that as part of our wedding vows, we stand before friends and family and we make a vow. Even to this day, we use the word vow. We make a vow that we will honor one another until death do us part. Now, why is that? Why did God give us that sexual drive and ask us to contain it within marriage? Because He knows the power of our sexual drive is as destructive as it is beneficial. I want you to think about that. The power of our sexual drive is as destructive to our lives as it is beneficial to us. Richard Foster, a counselor, explained it this way. Sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good as long as it stays within its proper channel. But the moment it overflows its banks, it becomes destructive. And the moment sex overflows its God-given banks, it becomes destructive to everyone involved. Over the last 39 years, as a pastor, I've been able to observe marriage in many ways and many levels with many different people. Every marriage I have observed is imperfect. So if you have a perfect marriage, I'd be glad to interview and be able to say, yours is the first perfect one. But just because of our human imperfections, all of us have an imperfect marriage. All of us have marriages. Every marriage I've known, there's been struggles to one degree or another to stay together. I've seen marriages grow and survive and grow stronger in spite of the loss of a job, the loss of a business, the loss of a child or a house, or even when children have been born handicapped. I've seen marriages grow stronger when one partner has become crippled or infirmed or even stricken with Alzheimer's. I've even seen marriages survive and grow and strengthen when lies have been made. But then when both partners came together and realized the mistakes and made the commitment to go on and learn from there. But the one thing, more than anything else, that I've seen destroy marriages is when the husband or wife chooses to express their sexuality with someone else. A choice that God calls adultery. Now, I want you to think of all that is involved in that choice. It begins early on when the adulterer says, you know, this marriage, it's about me. It's not about us. It's about me putting my desires, my needs, my wishes ahead of that of my spouse. Then there's the theft involved in adultery. You see, in any marriage, we can find ourselves dissatisfied with our spouse or with our marriage for any of a thousand reasons. And yet, rather than discussing this with our spouse and resolving it as God tells us to, the theft of adultery begins when we take the time and the energy and the emotions and the trust and the conversation we should be giving to our spouse, and we begin investing that in someone else, and all of a sudden we find ourselves more emotionally involved with another than we are with our spouse. Then there's the loss of integrity, the lies that go along with adultery. Where we were, what we were doing, where the money went. Those are the lies that we tell to ourselves, to our children, to our spouse, to our friends, even to our community. And then there's the actual act of adultery. When we physically give ourselves to someone else in a way that we had promised only to our spouse. And then comes the moment, inevitable moment of discovery. When our spouse realizes what's happening, and in that moment, the trust they had in that marriage and in that person is shattered. The hurt that that type of adultery creates cannot be described. In all too many counseling sessions, I've heard a spouse look at their partner and say, "Why? Why did this happen? What didn't I do? Why did you go to someone else?" And when the adultery involves a same-sex relationship, it's even worse. I'll never forget the time that I was with a couple in a counseling session, and the husband looked at his wife and he said, "I'm leaving you for another man." Later on, in a separate counseling session, the wife said, "You know, another woman I could understand. Another woman I might be able to compete with. But how do I compete with another man?" And even if or when the offending spouse repents of their adultery and comes back and they try to reestablish their marriage, the trust between those two partners has been weakened to such a degree that often the next mistake, the next problem, the next lack of communication dissolves what was left of the marriage. That's why I say that to me the primary ingredient, the primary factor that strengthens or weakens the trust between two people is the expression of their sexuality. Now, if that's true, this is an important question. What more than anything else determines the expression of our sexuality? Now, again, there's a lot of answers to this question, but let me suggest that the number one factor that should determine the expression of our sexuality is our relationship with God Almighty. Two examples we're going to use of that. The first is the example of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, at the time he was sold into slavery, was anywhere between 16 to 18 years old. He ends up in the household of Potiphar, who is an important Egyptian official. And the Bible says that Joseph was well built and handsome. He was the kind of young man that when any woman looked at him, they went, and so one day, Potiphar's wife took a look at Joseph, and she said, "Young man, I'm commanding you. You come to bed with me and make love to me." See, the term cougar was not originated in our society. It's been around for a long time. Now, there are many reasons why Joseph should have said yes. As a slave, he could have been killed if he said, no, I don't want to go to bed with you. As a young man, 18 years old, being propositioned by a really good-looking woman, what a compliment. Yeah, I'd love to go to bed with you. As a young man who had been abandoned by his family, he could have seen this as a way to get ahead in life, to climb the social ladder. And so, what kept Joseph, a 16 to 18 year old, with all the sexual urges he had, from jumping into bed with this woman? According to Genesis chapter 39:9, Joseph's first words to her were, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" In other words, it was Joseph's relationship with his God that made him realize that he would not so much be breaking this commandment against Potiphar's husband as he would be breaking this commandment against God. The second example we learn this truth from is that of King David in the Old Testament. As king of Israel, David sees Bathsheba bathing on a roof. He orders her to be brought to him. He has that authority. He makes love to her that night and dismisses her. Then, when she becomes pregnant, and her husband is coming home on leave, the end result is that he chooses not, meaning Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he has the honor not to sleep with his wife. Because as a military commander, he says, why should I enjoy this privilege if my men on the front line cannot? And instead, he goes and he lays down at the door of David's palace to guard David's safety. Can you imagine what that must have been like for David? And so David ultimately has no choice. And so he orders Uriah killed by putting him in the front lines of battle where the fighting is the fiercest, and then have the rest of the troops withdraw. David didn't physically murder Uriah, but he might as well have. About a year later, after the baby that is born to Bathsheba and David, David finally repents of his sins. And notice what he says to God, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yet he never mentions his sin against Bathsheba. He never mentions his sin against Uriah. Why? Because if David had remembered that he was a child of God more than anything else, he would never have remembered that he was a king who could command a woman to sleep with him. So through both a positive and a negative example, in God's word, we see that the primary factor that should determine our sexual expression is the strength of the relationship we have with God. Now, not only is this true individually, but this is true as a nation as well. I say that because I want us to consider the historical commandment in which God, the historical context in which God gives the seventh commandment to the Israelites. Remember, for 400 years, they have been slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, everything they know about the expression of their sexuality has been learned from the culture around them. And I want you to consider for a few moments what was considered normal and natural sexual behavior in those cultures. In Babylon, every woman was required to offer herself once as a prostitute to another man before getting married. In Syria, Women were required to prostitute themselves, every woman, married or single, on the main feast day every year. In Egypt, any girl who was about to marry was required to become a prostitute in the temple for a month before her marriage. That was normal and natural. Infidelity, extramarital sex, that was considered normal, natural, and healthy. And it's in that cultural context that God says to the Israelites, you shall not commit adultery. Because even in the expression of their sexuality, God said, I want my children to be different than the world around them. And that's still his standard for us today. Now, the reality is a lot of people today see the seventh commandment as God trying to hinder the expression of our sexuality. That God's a killjoy. He doesn't want us to have any fun. Yet in all reality, this is a positive command for us to respect our spouse and to build our marriage by being faithful to them. It's a positive command for us to teach as parents to protect and teach our children how not to offer their sexuality to strangers. It's a positive command for our purity and our protection as a God who created us as sexual beings and knows how powerful that sexual drive is and how healthy it is within the banks of marriage and how destructive it is outside of the banks of marriage. Now, the Jewish people, they limited this commandment to the actual expression of adultery. But Jesus clearly showed us that this commandment had a larger intent as well. In Matthew 5:27, it says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I've had women in counseling sessions will tell me about someone and they'll say, I feel like he was undressing me with his eyes. The adultery's already taken place in the heart and the spirit. And that's why the seventh commandment, a lot of people would say, oh, it's not that big a deal. But it applies today to such things as flirting, suggestive comments, pornography, or many of the TV shows and movies that we could rent or watch today. These are all things which can destroy our marriage and our family, and therefore we're to avoid if our goal is to protect and maintain or strengthen our marriage. Now, I want you to think that Jesus was not only talking about adultery as an individual act in spirit and mind as well, but he was also talking that adultery can take place as a nation. He described the times he lived as an adulterous generation. In other words, there were many people, in fact, a majority of the people in his generation, who were confused in their actions and their attitudes toward what was right and wrong regarding the expression of their sexuality. And I would suggest that times have not changed. That we too live in adulterous generation. And two examples have confirmed this to me in recent years. The first, a few weeks ago, was the Supreme Court decision to say that same-sex marriage can be legal in all 50 states. 20 years ago, if you would have polled Americans and said this is going to happen in the year 2015, you would have been laughed away. This will never happen in America. But the fact that it happened so quickly shows that we have become a nation where we have rapidly blurred the lines between what is right and wrong. As a result of that Supreme Court decision, I've now heard on the internet and different blogs people saying, well, if same-sex is marriage, so a triad should be legal and protected. There should be the ability to have two partners, three partners of any relationship. I've even had people in blogging saying, well, if that's protected, so is child sex. That if it's natural and normal to have same sex, it's natural and normal to have sex with someone under 7. And that should become legalized as well. We've gone down that slippery slope a lot further than we thought we have. The second example comes from 2009 in the state of Texas. The 2009 Super Bowl. During the Super Bowl, fans in Texas saw a 30-second ad during halftime that no one else in the country saw. You may not have even realized it. The commercial was for an online dating service for unhappily married people. An online dating service for unhappily married people who would help you find someone else to hook up with other than your spouse. So you get what we're talking about? This commercial was deemed inappropriate by NBC and the NFL. Now, it takes a lot for a commercial to be deemed inappropriate by NBC. So you know what it's like. But TV stations jumped at the opportunity to pay $250,000 for a 30-second spot. Now, here's what the ad was. It showed a married couple at a nice restaurant celebrating their wedding anniversary. The husband is an obnoxious jerk who keeps answering his cell phone and talking constantly on the cell phone during dinner and not paying any attention to his wife. Finally, as he gets up to leave during dessert for yet another phone call, he turns around and kind of sarcastically says, "Happy anniversary, honey." And then a very sweet, seductive female voice targeted at women watching the ad said, "Isn't it time for AshleyMadison.com?" When the owner of AshleyMadison.com was asked about it, he defended the ad, saying he was providing a dating service for unhappily married people, and since starting his business in 2001, in that 8-year period, his business had grown to 3.3 million members. Now, Texas was the only state to see that ad, but that was intentional. Why? Because Houston, Dallas, and San Antonio were their fastest growing markets, with 750,000 people joining in a 3-month period. After the ad, Houston alone got 147,000 hits to their website. And by the way, if you've heard recently about an adultery website that was hacked and people threatened to release it, that's AshleyMadison.com. It's still going strong. So much so where they're headquartered in Quebec, reporters now found out 20% of the population in Quebec are subscribers to this website. Now think about it. That an online dating service targeted specifically at unhappily married people would be such a success is the second proof for me that we live in an adulterous generation. So the question becomes, in this time, in this age, we have to make sure that we can do everything we can as believers to protect ourselves and our marriage and the expression of our sexuality. But how do we do so? And just as importantly, because of all of our imperfections, when we break the 7th commandment in any of its many ways, what hope is there for us? Those are two of the three questions, how and what hope, that I'm going to focus on next week in the second half of this series, this commandment. The third commandment, though, the third question that we're going to look at as we examine the 7th commandment is, why? Why should I obey this commandment? What's in it for me? What's the bottom line? Again, most Christians today see this commandment as hopelessly outdated and irrelevant. Their attitude towards living together, towards premarital sex, towards reading pornography and committing adultery is it's no big deal. What I do in my private life is between me and the other person. It's no big deal. And yet, as we've seen, how we choose to express our sexuality is a big deal. When it stays within the God-designed boundary of marriage, everyone benefits. But when we allow that natural force to overflow its bank, it becomes destructive. So much so that one author wrote these words: "There are no winners when someone commits adultery. It's the equivalent to relational nuclear warfare where everyone around us is affected by the fallout." This week, I simply want you to think about and pray about what's been said. Next week, I want you to come back and discover how we can protect the expression of our sexuality as well as the hope that Jesus gives us when we break. Next week is going to be one of those sermons, by the way, if you have children, I encourage you not to bring them in worship service. It's not going to be an X-rated sermon, but it's going to be a pretty practical sermon. And so this is one where if you want your children to say, "Mommy, what did the preacher mean when he said this or when he used that word?" Might be something you want to answer outside Sunday. Just a word to the wise. We do have children's church. That would be great for them. So let's stand, let's pray, and Father, as weird as it may sound in a worship service, thank you for designing us as sexual beings. Thank you that you have given us something so wonderful, so creative, so sustaining, so powerful. And yet, because it is all of that and more, help us to make sure that its energy and its power is used as you would have us to, not as the world around us would have us to. Help us to make sure that the example we set for our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, is one that you can honor and bless. For all of the ways that we as humans have broken this commandment, we ask for your forgiveness, your blessing upon us as we rebuild our lives within your image. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for caring. And thank you that your standard does not change regardless of what our society may say is right or wrong. In your son's name, amen. If it seems weird to pray and thank God for our sexual drive, it's even weirder to ask for an invitation to come forward after praying for the sermon. We are going to say, though, that we are a church that believes in Christ. We believe in his word. We believe and we're going to honor it. And if that's the type of church you want to belong to, that you can say, "This is right for me," come forward during this invitation. If you have questions on what it means to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we ask you to come forward so that we can help you answer those questions.